Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. We'll be starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for another day of life. I thank you for the protection that you gave us last night as we slept, for helping us to wake up this morning and make the choice to come to this place that we might worship you. Father, I thank you for the gifts that you have given us in each other, that we come together as the body of Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move among us to do the ministry in our hearts, both individually and corporately, that is needed, Lord. And Father, I pray that you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true this morning, and that you would be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 1 is presenting us with the end results of two contrasting philosophies of life. One based on the world's perspective, the other based on the truth that comes from God's Word. So that there will be no mistake as to which philosophy is the ultimate way to blessing, the psalm begins, "Blessed is the man." The word translated as blessed is actually a plural word, so that it would literally be blessings to the man who rejects the philosophy of the world and chooses instead to live based on what God has told him about life. Now, those aren't the exact words that God uses in Psalm 1, but it's basically what he's trying to get across to us, that it's better to live life based on what the Creator tells us about life than it is to live based on what sinful human beings tell us about life. And that's true regardless of the source of any counsel that's contrary to God's Word. It doesn't matter if the counsel comes from our parents, our friends, our spouse, a scientific expert, a psychologist, a government, a religious leader, or a supposed angel from heaven, any counsel that would lead us to make choices or live contrary to God's word is ungodly counsel. So Psalm 1 begins by telling us that if we want to live a life filled with blessings, a life that is ultimately flourishing, then we can't live based on the counsel of those who don't recognize the authority of God's word. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You might think that the psalmist is simply saying the same thing three different ways in this verse, but actually there's more to it than that. When he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, he's telling us that we shouldn't live based on the counsel of those who don't recognize God's authority over their lives. The Hebrew word translated as ungodly here has the idea of a person who doesn't see his life as subject to God and who is therefore living his life based on his own perception of reality. Perhaps that perception is based on the example he saw in his parents or the values of his culture or the advice of his friends. Perhaps it's based on the latest scientific perspectives or the advice of psychologists, or the videos he saw on YouTube. Perhaps it's based simply on what he wants to do. But the Bible and its teachings are not seen by him as a credible source of counsel as to how one should live his life. And the person who wants to live a life of blessings, God's telling us, doesn't listen to the counsel of this kind of person, whom God regards as an ungodly person. Secondly, verse 1 tells us that the person who wants to live a life of blessings doesn't stand in the path of sinners. I want you to notice that the psalmist has changed words here from walks to stands and from counsel to path, so that the meaning has changed to more than just a casual association with the ungodly. The person described here is no longer just listening or observing, but has begun to apply the counsel of the ungodly, which is why we're told he's standing on the same path as sinners. A path is formed because it's an area that is repeatedly traveled, so that the person is beginning to consistently make choices based on the way the ungodly are living. Also, the change from ungodly to sinners in this statement indicates a more pervasive involvement with sin. The ungodly doesn't acknowledge God's authority in his life, but at the same time, he isn't necessarily living a life typified by sin, because much of what he may have heard growing up in a Judeo-Christian culture may have actually lined up with God's word, though he didn't know it lined up with God's word. Whereas the designation of the sinner in this passage is the reference to an habitual wrongdoer. So that the person who stands in the path of sinners is not simply slipping up in his life. He is now consciously and repeatedly making choices contrary to God's word. The person who wants to live a life of blessings will not stand in the path of sinners, God tells us, which means he doesn't have close associations with, nor is he seeking to imitate, those whose lives are typified by a preference for sin. Then finally, verse 1 tells us, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. So now we've gone from walking to standing to sitting, with this last action of sitting being a description of a person who has become one with the scornful, has fellowship with the scornful. The psalmist has moved from ungodly to sinner to scornful to indicate a spiritual spiral downward, so that the sinner now has a heart fully set on sin. He no longer feels conviction for the wrong that he does, is no longer open to correction, has become defiant and arrogant in regard to the way he's living his life. He has no respect for righteousness and even has an open disdain for those seeking to live godly lives. The scornful person mocks both God and those who follow God. And the person who wants to be blessed, God tells us here, doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. The overall idea in verse 1 is that the person who wants a life of blessings, who wants a life that's flourishing, doesn't take counsel from or imitate those who are living contrary to God's word. He doesn't begin that journey that starts with walking in the counsel of the ungodly and then leads to standing in the path of sinners and finally culminates in sitting in the seat of the scornful. Which practically means that the person who wants a life of blessings thinks about the kinds of situations he's putting himself in, the kinds of people with whom he's forming close association, the kinds of influences to which he's exposing himself. He exercises discretion regarding the places he goes, the people who are his closest friends, the TV shows he watches, the movies he sees, the videos on YouTube or TikTok, the songs he listens to, the books he reads. And that's because he understands that all of these influences are shaping the kind of person he's becoming. He understands that the human heart is bent in the direction of sin, that his own heart is bent in the direction of sin, and that he doesn't need much of a push to move in that direction. And so he's not going to move in that direction. He has to consciously choose to swim against the current, because the current will take him toward destruction. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, God warns us, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The people you associate with influence you. And in Proverbs 4:23, we're told, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. So in verse 1 of Psalm 1, we're told that the man who wants to experience blessing in life not only won't live life based on the way the world tells him to live, he won't even put himself in situations where the ungodly counsel of the world has a chance to pollute his mind. Instead, verse 2 goes on to tell us, the person who wants a life of blessings spends his time finding out what God has said about life. Verse 2 tells us, but his delight, the man who will be blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And I love the way the psalmist chooses his words here to speak about spending time in God's word. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's a description of a person who doesn't just read God's word or study God's word. He takes delight in reading God's word and studying God's word. It's not something he has to force himself to do. In fact, we're told that he meditates on it day and night. The Hebrew word translated as meditates here means to ponder by talking to oneself. So it's as though he were in a dialogue with himself about God's word. He wants to understand it. He wants to think about what it means. He wants to think about how to apply it. He wants God's word to inform his philosophy of life. He wants God's word to become his philosophy of life. The verse reminded me of the section in Psalm 119 that also talks about the joy we can find in the Bible. Beginning in verse 14 of Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. These are the expressions of a person who loves the Bible, who sees God's word as a treasure, who delights in what the Bible reveals. He wants to talk about the Bible. He wants to go to church. He wants to go to Bible studies. He enjoys being around other Christians who are excited about God. It's the kind of person as Christians that we should all want to be, someone who delights in God's word, who actually sees the Bible as a treasure. In Psalm 119, the psalmist also says, I delight in your law. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. You know, there are people who will tell me that they don't have the time to read the Bible or to go to a home fellowship or some other small group where they have the opportunity to be around other Christians who are discussing and trying to understand what God has to tell us about himself and about life. And yet those same people will then spend multiple hours in front of a television or on the internet subjecting themselves to the philosophy and standards of the world. Then they wonder why they're struggling as Christians, why they're having such a problem with sin, why they no longer have such a passion for Jesus. The truth is that we always find time for the things that are important to us, which means that the failure to come to Sunday worship or a Bible study has little to do with lack of time and a lot to do with what really matters. We may say that the Bible's a treasure, that we want to live the way God wants us to live, but the proof as to what really matters is in our actions and not our words. And when it comes to our actions and not our words, the choices that many Christians make regarding how they spend their time shows that they actually don't have God's word very high on their list. And then they wonder why they live the mediocre Christian lives they live. Psalm 1 verses 1 and 2 give us the answer to our struggle counseling us as to the advice or philosophy we need to avoid and the advice or philosophy we need to receive if we're going to have a flourishing life. Then Psalm 1 goes on to tell us the results of those two opposing philosophies. Look in verse 3. For the man who rejects the philosophy of the world and seeks to learn and live out what God says about life, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So what's God telling us in this simile? Well, one of the truths about a tree that's planted by the rivers of water is that the primary source of its water supply is the river. So it doesn't matter if it goes weeks without raining. As long as the river has water in it, the tree is going to be able to get the moisture it needs. Its life doesn't depend on what's happening on the outside. It depends on what's happening underneath the surface. The fact that its roots are tapped into the river. So what God's wanting us to understand about the person who's blessed when he tells us that this person shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water is that the source of the blessing, the source of this person's happiness, is hidden beneath the surface within the recesses of his heart. It's a happiness, a contentment with life that isn't dependent on outward circumstances. Remember the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Which means that if our circumstances happen to be good, we can find contentment. And if our circumstances aren't good, we can still find contentment because the source of that contentment comes from within us, from the Christ who strengthens us, from the hidden river we tap into as we spend time in God's Word. That's what makes Jesus' words to the woman at the well so significant. Here was a woman who was thinking that if she could ever get everything to line up in her life the way she wanted it to line up, she'd finally be happy. And in her case particularly, if she could ever find the right man, she would finally be happy. But she had had five husbands, Jesus reminded her in John chapter 4, verse 18. And the man she was currently living with wasn't her husband. So her action of coming to the well every day to draw water because the water she'd drawn the previous day had only temporarily satisfied her was a fitting metaphor for her life. "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," Jesus told her, speaking not only of the literal water from the well, but also of the figurative water that all the men in her life represented. "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him," Jesus went on, "will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." It's a similar analogy to the one that God gives in Psalm 1, a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, so that the tree is no longer dependent on the outward circumstances of whether or not it rains, because it's tapping into another source of life beneath the surface. Its roots are going into the river. Then the psalmist goes on in Psalm 1, verse 3, to tell us that as a result of being planted by the rivers of water, and therefore having this source of life-giving water beneath the surface, the blessed person's life will bring forth fruit in its season. You know what the problem is with most of us when it comes to our relationship with God? It's perseverance. Hanging in there when the going gets tough. Continuing to trust in God when it's starting to get hard to trust in God. That's why the psalmist tells us that the blessed person's life will bring forth fruit in its season. at the right time, the fruit, the results won't come immediately. It will come only when it's supposed to come in its season. And that's altogether different from the sales pitch the world gives us. One of the benefits of living based on the counsel of the world is immediate gratification. If you're stressed out because of your problems, then go out drinking with your friends, or light up a joint, or pop some pills. If you're in a relationship and you love that person and you want to have sex, even though you're not married to that person yet, then go ahead and have sex. In fact, today, even if you're not in a relationship, just go out and check out one of the hookup apps, find somebody and have sex. If you're in a bad marriage, or even if you're just not happy in your marriage anymore, then dump that person and go find somebody else. Why should you be unhappy? The world has all kinds of advice geared toward telling us how we can find happiness right now. But the world doesn't tell us what the consequences of those choices will be. The world doesn't tell us the long-term cost of the decisions that brought about that happiness today. On the other hand, God's counsel often works in exactly the opposite way. The world promises immediate gratification, but it has long-term costs. God's counsel often delayed gratification, but with long-term benefits. For instance, the world says, in referring to the examples I mentioned earlier, the world says, go out partying with your friends, have a good time, do whatever you feel like doing. Nobody should be able to tell you how to live your life. What are the long-term costs of that self-absorption? Alcoholism, drug addiction, someone's dead because a drunk or high driver caused a wreck, fights, trips to the hospital, broken friendships, destroyed lives. The world says if you want to have sex, have sex. It doesn't matter if you're married. It doesn't matter if you care that much about the person. It doesn't even matter what kind of sex you want to have. Why should anybody tell you who you can love? Isn't that the popular cliche today? When in truth, it's never really about love. It's about lust. It's about who you're wanting to have sex with. And what are the results of this unbridled sexuality? Sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted pregnancies, abortion, treating people like objects to be used for your pleasure, regret, shame, broken hearts, the degradation and perversion of what it means to be a human being. The world says if you're in a bad marriage, get out. Find somebody else. After all, God wouldn't want you to be unhappy. And what are the results? Broken families, wounded children, increasing self-absorption, a degrading culture, adults who never learned what it really meant to love. So repeatedly, we see examples of the world's philosophy failing and God's way of life proven right. But the key to God's way of life working out is always perseverance. God even alerts us to that in His Word. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Galatians 6:9, do not be weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. And then Psalm 1:3, He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So that's what life can be like if you live based on the counsel of God's Word. And if you don't, if you live based on the way people in the world who don't know God live, then God goes on in verse 4 to tell us the long-range consequences of that. Psalm 1:4, the ungodly are not so. They'll never experience this flourishing of verse 3. But are like the chaff which the wind drives away. There won't be an inner sense of peace. There won't be stability. While the person who follows God's counsel is pictured as a strong, healthy tree bearing fruit, the person who lives according to the world's counsel is pictured as chaff, the worthless material left over after wheat is thrashed. Good for nothing except to be blown away by the wind. It's the picture of a wasted life. The analogy is similar to the one Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." And that's not even the worst of it. Go back to Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6. Where we're told the ultimate negative long-range consequences of a life that rejects God. "Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." When we're told in verse 5 that the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, the reference is to the last judgment. And the meaning is that they shall not stand to be acquitted because there is no basis for their acquittal. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we are told about the great white throne judgment when God will judge all of those who do not know God. Revelation 20, verse 11 begins, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So we have two categories of books mentioned here. Books, plural, and then one book called the Book of Life. The books apparently contain the record of our lives. Or if you want to think of it from a legal perspective, the charges that could be brought against us. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. The reason the reference is there to death and Hades separately is because death is a reference to the grave where the body goes at death. Hades is a reference to hell where the soul goes at death if you're not a believer. So those who don't know God will also experience bodily resurrection. But their bodily resurrection will be to eventually be condemned to the lake of fire. So death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. The souls and the bodies of those who didn't know God are reunited. And then they're judged as full human beings, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades, their soul and bodies, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What is that book? That's a book containing the names of those who have been pardoned. No one's justified by what's written in the books. None of us will have lived a life that merits God's acceptance. Our only hope is for mercy. Our only hope is for forgiveness. Our only hope is for pardon. That our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So when we're told in Psalm 1 verse 5 that sinners will not be in the congregation of the righteous. It's a reference to what happens after the last judgment. When those who have lived self-willed lives and have not accepted God's gift of pardon through Jesus will be forever separated from God's new creation. God tells us in Revelation 21, verse 27, "But there shall by no means enter it, there shall by no means enter God's new creation, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So do you want to live a flourishing life, a life that is filled with blessings? When you come to the end of your days, do you want to be able to look back on a life lived with purpose, fulfillment, and joy? A life that will continue into an eternity of purpose, fulfillment, and joy? Or will you live based on the counsel of the ungodly? Based on the advice of those who live as though this life is all there is and there is no God? The decision is yours. Revelation 22:7, the last chapter of the Bible, tells us, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Let's pray. You know, it's not possible really for us, because of our fallenness, to understand how very much God loves human beings. Those whom he originally created in his image and likeness. Those whom he originally created for fellowship with himself. God loves you. God created you that you might have life. And he's even given you instructions. He's given you a book that tells you about himself, that tells you about how you should live in the midst of a broken world. Not because you'll never experience that brokenness if you live this way. You will experience it, but your source of contentment won't be based on the circumstances. It'll be based on your standing with him. The fact that you're tapped into a source that's not dependent on circumstances. The key to experiencing this life that God has for us is, first of all, to come to know him through his Son. And secondly, to spend time in his Word. You have to spend time in his Word. If you want to know God, if you want to know how you should live your life, you have to spend time in his Word. And when it comes to a choice of doing what God has told you to do in his Word, or what the world's telling you to do, what YouTube videos are telling you to do, what your friends are telling you to do, what your parents have told you to do, you have to do what God's Word says. God's Word is truth, and any counsel contrary to God's Word is ungodly. Will not lead to life. So if you're a believer here today, I want you to ask God to help you come to the place where you delight in his Word. Now, initially, you may have to sort of use some discipline and sort of force yourself to start reading his Word, but ask him to help you come to that place where you just enjoy spending time in his Word. You want to come to church. You want to come to Bible study. You enjoy talking to people about God. Ask God to give you a desire for His Word. And while you're talking with God about this, maybe you're here today and you haven't yet come to know Him. You see, that's the beginning point. A life without Him can never experience what God intends. And so if you are with us this morning and you're not sure if you've ever truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. Here's the mental attitude you need to have in order to be saved. First of all, you need to understand that you've sinned, that your life has not measured up to the standards of a holy God and can never measure up to those standards through your own efforts. Secondly, you have to believe that even though you have sinned, God loves you. And because of that love, has done something about your sin. That's why Jesus came, that He might live the life of which you and I are incapable, a sinless life, and then give that sinless life in sacrifice as God's perfect Lamb on the cross, that we might be saved. Through Jesus' death, our sins are paid for, and we can find acceptance before a holy God. And you need to believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, because His resurrection is proof that His sacrifice was acceptable. His resurrection is proof as to who He is, the very Son of God. His resurrection is proof that one day you too can share in that resurrection. And so if you understand those things and you believe them in your heart, then the only thing that remains is to ask God for the salvation He so freely offers through His Son. If you're here today and you want to do that, just raise your hand. I'll lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, I thank You for Your matchless love. I thank You, Father, that You have shared Your wisdom with us through Your Word. I thank You that You've shared the reality of who You are with us through Your Word. I thank You for Jesus. I thank You for the perfect life that He gave in sacrifice for our sins, and for the hope we have because of His resurrection. And I pray for all of my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord, all of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation, that You'd help us to have the kind of respect and love for Your Word that we should. Create in us, Father, a hunger for Your Word, a desire that we might know You more, love You more fully, and live out the life that You've called us to live. Use us, O Lord, as Your instruments in the world to reveal Yourself to the world, to draw people to Yourself through Jesus. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If the worship team would please come up.